And if I could reread that portion and put an emphasis on a different word, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we think not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And we'll read a little further in just a few moments. Should we give this to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for the scripture that we've read this morning, and we thank Thee, our Father, for the Holy Spirit, who is anxious to teach us and to guide us and direct us. Lord, we come with hungry hearts this morning, and we confess to You, our Father, that we want truth from Thy Word, and we want to be fed and encouraged and strengthened. And so we thank You for the provision of Your Word. Father, there are many unspoken requests this morning, and we commend each one to You. And we ask that You would give each one the assurance that when we abide in Christ and we ask according to Your will, that we have the assurance that we have what we have asked of Thee. And so we ask You to encourage these dear hearts. Father, as we open Thy Word, help us to divide it rightly. Help us to be good hearers. Help us, our Father, to be disciplined in our thinking and allow the Holy Spirit to take us deep into this truth, and then it might be reflected in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. The thought is continued in chapter 4 of the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. Remember, there were some in Corinth who were doubting Paul's apostolic authority, and we've looked in chapter 3 at the fact that the ministry that Paul was given is not a fading ministry like the legal ministry given to Moses. Remember, the reason Moses wore the veil over his face was to keep the children of Israel from seeing the fading glory of the law. He didn't keep the veil over his face to protect the children of Israel from seeing the glory. He protected them from seeing the fading glory. In other words, Moses' face shone as he was in the presence of God, but as he walked away from the presence of God from Mount Sinai down to where the children of Israel were, that illuminating glory began to fade as he pulled away from the presence of God. Now, by contrast, in the New Testament, we do not go into the presence of God and get glory and then walk away from the presence of God and expect that glory to fade. What we have now is the New Testament truth that God is in us by the Holy Spirit. So it is not a fading glory. It's an ever-increasing glory. The Old Testament was, draw near to God. The New Testament is, God in you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men and left men. In the New Testament, He indwells every child of God. So this is not a fading glory. It is the indwelling glory of God's Holy Spirit living in the believer. Now, in chapter 4, the apostle continues this thought. This New Testament ministry, the apostolic ministry, does not need wealth and success and all positive things going on in the life to prove that it's apostolic. In the Old Testament, if God thought much of a man, He blessed him with wealth. Is that true in the New Testament? Not necessarily. In the Old Testament, if God thought much of a man, He gave him possessions and gold and camels and horses and nations. So that's the Jewish understanding of the blessings of God, that the Lord increased a man's holding. In the New Testament, if God thinks much of a man, He oftentimes blesses him with tribulation. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But then it goes on to give us the other side of the story. We have tribulation, we have trials, we have difficulty. The reason is these things are designed by God to make us deeper in our walk with the Lord. So, going back to verse 2, the apostle says, in this ministry, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. How can you do that? Well, going back to chapter 3 and verse 18, when you're meditating in the light of God's law, as you're meditating in the presence of the Lord, this light begins to renounce for us all the wickedness in the light. Beloved, you and I cannot walk with the Lord and walk in His light and not see the sin in our lives. That's what light does, it exposes. And so as we meditate on the Lord and as we're changed from one stage of glory to another, as in verse 18 of chapter 3, the effect is going to be that we renounce sin. We become more and more and more like Him. The Lord shows us our sin, confess it and forsake it, and we move on a little further in our walk with the Lord. He shows us more and more of our sin. We confess that and move on. And so in verse 2, Paul says, as apostles, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You cannot do those things as you dwell in the light. It's impossible. To handle the word of God deceitfully or in deceitful means and methods means that you've stepped outside the light and you've begun to walk in darkness. Paul says, we're apostles. We're not telling you lies. We're not walking in deceitfulness or craftiness. God's light is indeed shining in us. And in verse 2, He says He commends Himself or themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And you'll note that it was not the intellect, but it was the conscience. What is the conscience? We all have a conscience, don't we? Given to us by God. Now, I'm not sure that it's true that we can let our conscience be our guide, because our conscience can be mistaught. But a conscience kept clean and pure by the Scripture can be a good guide. But what is a conscience? Some say, well, it's an inner voice. A conscience is that portion of our mental and spiritual makeup that alerts us to wrongdoing. Guilt is a function of our conscience. And when our conscience is healthy and active, that feeling of guilt, that sense of judgment and of condemnation, should take us to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, why the guilt? What have I done that leads us to the confession of sin? When the conscience is no longer healthy, when it's either seared or silent, then we can commit sin and live in darkness, but we can silence the conscience. Paul says, let me commend ourselves as apostles to every one of your consciences. That is, as we are walking with a clear conscience, now you walk with a clear conscience. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Paul said later that he exercised himself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Someone has said that your conscience is what drives you to tell your mother what you did before your sister gets to her. So the conscience is a God-given function that every person has, both saved and unsaved. That is the light of the soul, as someone has said. And so Paul actually turns the tables in verse 2 and asks, what about your conscience? To those who would question his apostolic authority, what about your conscience? Are you walking in craftiness or deceitfulness? Are you handling the word of God deceitfully? And so he brings up the subject of the conscience. Now, look please at verse 3. If our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now, I'd like to ask an obvious question. Is it possible for Satan, the God of this world, to blind the mind of the unbeliever? Honest, obviously, it is. The brother that you just asked prayer for, who is upset when someone witnesses to him, we should pray that the power of Satan be broken in his life so that his eyes could be opened. Satan is very active in the preaching of the gospel. That is, when the gospel is preached, Satan seeks to blind the minds of those who believe not, to keep them blinded. It's warfare. And what we find from this passage is the God of this world, or the God of this age, has blinded the minds of them who believe not. Here's the reason. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them or unto them. Now imagine this for a moment. A blind person is sitting in a well-lit room. What does he need? Does he need more light? No. He doesn't need light. He needs sight. There's nothing wrong with the gospel, is there? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone to believe in. What is needed is sight. And in this passage, the apostle is saying that Satan blinds men's eyes. And this is a mysterious thing. We don't understand the ins and outs of it. But he blinds the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And another rendering is the light of the gospel of his glory. Glory is light. And the entire passage deals with light and darkness. Light and darkness. Now getting back to the context, Paul is defending his apostolic authority, but he's telling us in verse 3 that the message is not himself. It's almost as if some of the Corinthians would say, well, Paul, we should listen to you, and we've been around you, and you don't say a lot about yourself. You don't push yourself forward like we would expect an apostle to that had great authority. Paul is saying in verse 3 and 4, the message is not us. The message is Christ. We preach not ourselves, verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And we're your servants, for Jesus' sake. The message is Christ. Would that that were true, and more true, in the days in which we live. It is not men preaching themselves as the message. The message is Christ. That the apostle was being criticized for not pushing himself forward and making more of himself. Verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brings up an interesting subject, and that is, how do blind men get sight? I believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The law of first mention is in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, that when the world was void and without form, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and brought order out of chaos. It was the work of the Spirit. I believe Paul is referring to that work in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's the new work of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit moves in a man's life and opens his eyes to the truth of the gospel, it seems to me at that point that it hinges on the man's willingness to see or not to see. I believe God moves on every man's heart at some time or another. It is not that the Lord has chosen some to reveal himself to and others not to reveal himself. The Spirit of God has, in some form or fashion, at some time or another, moved on every man's heart to give him an opportunity to see. It's as if the Lord would say to us, do you want to see? If you do, here's sight. If you don't, here's darkness. And so our prayers should be, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, move in this man's life, move in this lost loved one's mind, and give them sight. Give them the desire to want to see. Is prayer effective? Prayer is powerful. Prayer moves the hand of God that moves the heart of men. And so, Paul is expressing the message of the new ministry, not men. Remember, the Corinthians have had problems with following men all along. It's not men. Even the apostles were servants. The message is Christ. Now, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, in verse 7, what is an earthen vessel? It's a pot. Now, think of it. This was not only just a pot. This was probably one of those clay pots or clay jars that had not even been fired in a kiln. Some of the more expensive ones had been fired in a kiln and glazed, and they were probably more presentable than others. It could be that Paul is referring to the most common, the cheapest clay pot that you might find at Walmart. 99 cents for a pot. It was a common pot that you would find around the house. You know what they were used for? They were trash cans. They were used for storing old food, like a compost bin, and oftentimes they were used for portable bathrooms. Pots were found all around the house, and Paul is saying the earthen vessel, or the pot, is what we are. Now, that's not very flattering, is it? But when we finish the passage, we'll understand what a blessing it is. There is freedom in realizing that we're nothing. There's great freedom in that. We have this treasure. What treasure? Well, the treasure that's been referred to thus far. We have the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling light of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, if you will, imagine this little clump of fingers being the indwelling Holy Spirit. This open hand is the earthen pot. We have this treasure. Here's the contrast. This treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. Now, is the job of the clay pot to obscure the treasure or to reveal it? Obviously, the job is that the clay pot
reveal the treasure. No picture frame should be more attractive than the picture. The frame should complement the subject. No human being should obscure the indwelling Holy Spirit. You and I are the clay pot, Paul says. But more specifically, he says the apostles are clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And therein lies the true power of the apostolic ministry. The Lord says, let me break them to reveal what in them. It could be that he was speaking possibly of Gideon in the Old Testament. Remember they had the vessels, and as they broke the vessels, the light would shine. You and I reveal Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit as the earthen part of us is broken. Now the breaking process begins in verse 8. We are troubled on every side. That's the clay pot being broken. Let me stop here and just give you a couple of references concerning vessels in the Bible. You remember the dear lady who came to anoint the Lord with her vessel of perfume? It was actually a very expensive bottle. It was called a vessel, but it was a very expensive bottle, like a vase. It could have been an heirloom, but it was very, very expensive. It was called alabaster. That was not a common clay pot. That would have been, ladies, like something that you would pull from your fine china cabinet. A once-in-a-lifetime vessel. Have you ever noticed in the scripture account that she took that alabaster box of ointment and she did what with it? She broke it. Why? Is this to say, Lord, the most valuable thing I possess, I give to you. She gave the content and the bottle. Why not just pour out the content and save the bottle to fill it later? As if she was saying, Lord, here is what I am and what I have, and I give it all to you. Then, when we think of Paul's writing, he says, in a great house, there are many vessels. There are some to honor and some to dishonor. But if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use. And the idea there is, in a large house, for example, let's say that you've got a large wall with shelves on it, and you've got all kinds of vessels and vases and pots and pans. The idea there is that the Lord is not looking for the most beautifully hand-painted vessel. Paul says, if a man purges himself from these, then he'll be fit for the master's use. The Lord is looking for cleanliness or availability. Ladies, if you went into your kitchen this afternoon and found your best pot, but it had yesterday's hamburger helper on the bottom, burned. You burned it. You know you did. You just poured out the part that didn't get burned and left the bottom part. You let it sit in the sink all night. You burned it. And your husband said, this smells a little bit burned. You said, well, how dare you? I took it off right on time. He said, see the pot in the sink yet. You poured out the top portion that hasn't been burned. But you go to your sink and you see that your very best pan, your very best pot, has hamburger helper in from yesterday. You haven't washed it yet. But you just need something to hold a new recipe that you're working on. You don't really care what it is, as long as it's clean. So you go rummaging through the cabinets, you find a clean vessel. That's the idea. It's not even going to be placed on the table. You'll mix it up in this pan and then put it in one of your better serving dishes. The Lord said cleanliness is a requisite for being used with Him. That's how it speaks to our hearts. Cleanliness. Are you clean? And so the idea of a vessel is that holds something. That's the whole idea of a vessel. It holds something. Now, the breaking process in verses 8 and following was true of the apostles. This did not diminish or denigrate their apostolic authority. It actually proved it. The breaking process, verse 8. First, they were troubled. And you might want to underline the contrast between these words, troubled, not distressed. I think what we'll find here is that you can be the one without the other. You can be troubled without being distressed. Here's another pair. Perplexed, but not in despair. Here's another pair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Here's another. Cast down, not destroyed. That's the breaking process. And in those breaking processes that the apostle is mentioning, the earthen vessel may crack, it may split open, it may crumble. What happens? Only that which is inside is revealed. And that gives us great insight into how the Lord uses us from time to time. It is more often than not true that the Lord uses us in the valley more often than on the mountaintop. Isn't it true that life is made up mostly of the mundane, the everyday routine? You get up and eat, bathe, dress, go off to work, go through the same routine, and you do that 5 or 6 days a week. That's life. It's normal life and living. And life is cyclical. We go through different cycles of life. Things go wrong. We have difficulties and trials. And all of that, the earthen vessel, is designed by the Lord to reveal what's inside it. And more often than not, the Lord is glorified through the trouble we face than through the triumph that we enjoy. And so, Paul says the proof of our apostolic authority is not in how wealthy we are, or not in how many servants we have attending us, or how many marble floors we have in our homes. It's not in the expensive suit we wear. It's not in the name of the apostles flashing in neon lights. The proof of our apostleship is that we have been hit by everything that Satan has thrown at us, and by God's grace we're still standing. That's the proof of the apostolic authority. That's how our thinking is not like God's thinking. Our thinking is, if a man is blessed of God, then he's going to be healthy, wealthy, he'll have no trouble whatsoever, he'll have no conflict or no tragedies in his life. That's how we normally think. But that's simply not true. God sustains us in the storm of life. He doesn't redirect the storm around us. And isn't it wonderful to know that? There's freedom in that. The freedom is, we're nothing, he's everything. The freedom is, I'm very expendable. I'm just a clay pot. But if the Lord chooses to do something in and through me to the clay pot, I would stand back and say, well, have you ever seen a clay pot like that? So that's not the idea. The idea is, have you ever seen the Lord do something like that before? He gets the honor. He gets the glory. That's true apostolic authority. Now, verses 11 and following, we'll just read quickly. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. That is, as we delivered you the gospel message, and death was working in us, the result was, you were saved. Life in you was the result. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. And by the way, that's a good order to just be reminded of, isn't it? We should believe before we seek. The order is not seeking and then believing. We should be convinced of what we know and truly believe it before we seek it. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. Now, notice please the phrase, we faint not in verse 16. If you like to draw lines in your Bible, you might want to draw a line from verse 16 back to verse 1 of chapter 4. As we have received mercy, we faint not. Verse 1, verse 16, for which cause we faint not. The moral of the story is, don't faint. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't faint. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's a comforting verse, isn't it? Is the outward man perishing? Well, the outward man is another way of saying the body or the flesh. The outward man, yes, is perishing, slow incremental process, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That's the true perspective of things, isn't it? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And this verse 18 is one of our favorites. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so this is another way of saying we should live by faith, not by sight. How do we do that? Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance, the tangible substance of things hoped for. Faith does that. Faith assures us that what we're hoping for is real and tangible. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. If I were to ask you as a group this morning, is there a heaven? What would you say?
Yes.
How do you know? Not one of us has seen it, have we? But faith in God's Word becomes to us the substance of things hoped for. How do we know there's a heaven? Because God says so. And since God says there is a heaven, you know that you can put more belief and faith in what God says than you can this morning's newspaper. In fact, that's not even very good old faith. You can put more faith in what God says than what you think you're seeing. Because the outward eye can be deceived, but what God's Word says is always true. How do we know there's a heaven? Because God says so. And it becomes so real to us by faith that we can almost feel it and almost touch it before we get there. How? Because we read in God's Word about what's there and what it's like. Would God ever lie to us? No, Titus says God cannot lie. God cannot lie. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, and that's the evidence of things not seen. Not evidence for the unsaved world. You know that when the Lord was crucified and buried, no unsaved person saw him in his resurrection. That was reserved only for the saved. So as far as the unsaved world is concerned, Christ was crucified and buried in the sepulchre. But for the believers, they saw because they believed. And it's in that order, isn't it? We believe, then we see. And Paul says we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. How do we look at heaven this morning? We look through the eyes of faith. Another question. Is the Lord present with his people as they gather on Lord's Day at church meeting? He is, isn't he? Because he said so. Where two or three are gathered together by my name, there am I in the midst. But can you see him? No. Faith, however, can believe that what he says is true, and that becomes the evidence of things not seen. There's some things that we cannot see that are real, nevertheless. Are there any electrical contractors here this morning? I don't understand electricity, but they tell me that it is a process of revolving elements. It's on a revolving format, and it literally runs through these bulbs. So there's a positive and a negative. And by flipping one of these switches, this unseen power can actually bring light into the room. But can we see electricity? No. We can't see the germs that are in this room, but there are billions of them. We can't see radio waves that are bouncing off the walls in this room this morning. But if you were to bring a radio handset in and tune into the frequency, then you can hear with your ear what your eye cannot see. There are many things that we can't see that are real. What Paul is saying is this: by faith, the unseen becomes real to us. Now, this is not unfounded faith. You don't walk to a 3,000-foot gorge and say, well, I see a bridge, and take off across a bridge you don't see. That's not faith. That's foolish. I went to school with a fellow one time and said, well, I don't have any gas in the car, but I believe the Lord will help us get there. Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to ride with him. That's not faith. That's fanaticism. That's unfounded faith. God never promised to fill your car with gas when you have perfectly good hands and the money to do it yourself. This is faith in the revealed Word of God. Beloved, what God says is always true. And as we believe God, it's always true. That's looking at things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal. Isn't that true? Everything we look around and see this morning has the stamp of temporary upon it. Everything we see is temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You can't see faith. You can't see heaven. Can't see Christ. These are the genuine, expensive, valuable things in life, the things that we cannot see. And so as the outward man perishes, yes, we can see the outward man perishing. That's something that we see. But the inward man is renewed day by day. How? By the faith in what God says. Isn't it wonderful this morning that this life, which is only temporary, is only, shall we say, the front porch to eternity. When this life is over, a new life begins. And because we have that promise, we're willing to spend this life, which is only a short one and only a temporary one, serving the Lord even though it may involve the breaking process. But when we get to heaven, my, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. That's getting closer and closer and closer. When the roll is calling us yonder, I'll be there. That's how we encourage ourselves. I was in Augusta not long ago where Gene Hollingsworth is from. And they sang, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It was really it was just one of those times when the song really was timely. we needed to hear it. Then the song leader got up and said their southern version of that is when the rolls are served up yonder off. I prefer the first version. When the rolls are served up yonder, I'll be there. That's looking at things which are not seen. And that's the eternal verity, the eternal reality that we're called to in the Christian life. Not things we see, things we don't see. Okay. Father, we thank you for the unseen hand that is involved in every detail of our lives. We thank you, our Father, that we have this confidence that you are a sovereign God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. We thank you today that we can put our lives in your hands and never worry. And this we do as we close this morning in Jesus' precious name.